Philippians chapter 2, reading there from verses 2 and 3. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The desire of my heart today is that we will take a large, prolonged look at God's wonderful love, and let that love, in all its wonderful impact, affect us with reverence of ourselves, reverence of each other, and reverence to God. This is the design of our divine service today. So let us sing once more this, especially now, of the love, hymn number 229. 229. Jesus, thy boundless love to me. It's beautiful. We often use those words so readily, boundless. Thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. May the Lord bless us as we sing these words. As you found it, please stand to sing. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Own it, my thankful heart to thee. We have just been singing a prayer that the Lord would grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but His pure love alone. O love, before which all pain flees. A love that alone should possess me whole, my treasure and my crown. All coldness from my heart remove. May every act, word, thought be love. Well, if we want to have love pulsating through our being, we need to study love. We need to explore the internal activities of love so that it will penetrate our being. And this is what I wish to do. As we study the truth and defend truth, the facts of truth, the intellectual realities of truth, the defense of all the doctrines, we can sometimes, and I think many people do, lose sight of love. The doctrines are held as an intellectual mechanism which are important, but separated from love, they become a source of warfare and lack of love. But lying within that truth lies the love that we need to study. The reconciling love of God. His sacrifice of love. Where is God's love most appreciated? It is when we know, when we are convinced of our absolute sinfulness, personal sinfulness. As our sinfulness becomes enlarged to us, and we begin to abhor ourselves because we see how what a failure we are, and we begin to hate the sin that makes me so deplorably bad. But as I look and study Jesus, I discover a deeper hatred for sin because it caused the divine to suffer. The divine God. My sin caused him to suffer. Sister White writes in Manuscript Releases, Volume 12. Manuscript Releases, Volume 12. Christ died that sin might be made to appear exceeding sinful. The hateful thing it is. As we study how sin came into existence, we know very well that it was actually a pleasant thing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was beautiful flavor, it looked beautiful, it came with a sense that it would make you wise. Sin was a pleasure. And in fact, to eat or to drink or do anything else that God has said we shouldn't eat or drink or do is a pleasure to ourselves. And we don't see it as hateful. It only becomes truly hateful when we see, one, the consequences of it, and two, the effect it had on our Savior. But as we comprehend the enormity of sin, the more we see it, the more seriously we see it, and especially as we see it through the reality of Jesus' sacrifice for me, I begin to discover a deeper love that wells up within my heart. It is so overwhelming. It is a boundless love, as we were singing, to realize that a sinner as bad as me, when I'm so fully convicted of my own sinfulness, a sinner as bad as me was loved by God. Let's read it here in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Don't you love God as you wake up to this reality? That the worse you feel and the more contrite you feel and the more broken you become, you discover that God loves you and wants to be close to you. That's what it says here. The Lord is nigh unto them. Who is he nigh unto? Someone who is a desperate sinner, who is all broken up as he realizes how sinful he is. We often read over the top of the statements and don't apply them in all reality to us. The worse you feel about yourself, the more you love God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, reading there, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. This holy God, that is indeed to be reverenced because of his immense perfection and holiness, it says, he dwells there in a holy place. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What does he have to revive? He has to revive someone who dwells with him in a high and holy place, who is humble and contrite. He has to revive them because they feel so depressed and discouraged about their sinful condition. He has to revive them. And that's why Sister White wrote this beautiful statement in Desire of Ages, page 494, in paragraph 4. Only he who sees his own sinfulness can discern the preciousness of the Savior. Let us spend some time together this hour to reach out with me into the bosom of God's love. Let's spend this time in divine service to do just that, to reach into the very bosom of God's love and hear him and understand him correctly, his yearning for the sinful soul. Look at his bosom of love. Ezekiel chapter 18. Take it in what he is saying. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verses 30 to 32. He just spoke to Israel, who is complaining against God because of their misunderstanding of his judgments. In verse 30 he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Everyone according to his ways I'm going to judge you. Your own ways will come upon you and you will see the consequences of your ways. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. As you permit your prayerful mind to absorb the thought behind those words, What can you feel of God? He has no pleasure in the people who die because they have sinned. And he is yearning for those people who have sinned and are sinning. He is yearning for them to turn from their ways, to cast away from them their transgressions, to take hold of what he is providing for them, creating in them a new heart if they will. He wants to do everything to help them. You can almost sense him almost beside himself to prevent the death of the wicked. Can you see that there? And because this is his whole internal bosom love for even the most sinful person, he is, as I suggested here, when as you're meditating, he seems to be beside himself, appealing to save the sinner from his death and to make it possible to prevent him from such a death. We have something else here in Job 33 verse 24 that puts your mind into a very interesting mental exercise. Job 33. He does not want any sinner to be lost. So what could he do to ensure that the sinner will not die? Because he's got to die because he's sinned. Job 33, 24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. What does this suggest? Let's look more deeply here. God does not want a sinner to die. He wants a sinner to be redeemed from the pit. And so in his effort to make sure that this person, these people who are so sinful can be saved, he is looking for some answer, someone to maybe take their place. And here it is, it's put so beautifully. Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Can you pick it up? Let it sink in under the power of the Holy Spirit. God is communicating an agony of spirit to redeem the sinner. And he's looking for a way by which he could stop him from dying in the death of sin. And he's asking him change, but something else is needed. Not just for them to change, because even if they change, there's still the consequence of death. So how are we going to prevent them from dying? I have found a ransom. Praise be to reality here that he is saying, oh, a ransom has been found to stop the sinner from dying. You see, God needed to save the sinner. While saving him, he still needed to remain just. Because justice requires death for sin, doesn't it? And the picture that is painted in the Bible is that every one of us who are destined to death because of sin, God can't do anything about it because he's a just God and he can't stop a person from going into death because of sin. He can't stop it. But what he can do is find a ransom so that somebody else can die for the consequence of the sins of the sinner, he can pass it on to that person and be just to save the sinner from dying. That's the picture that is drawn. Let's read it here so plainly in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23 to 26. Here it is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ah, I have found a ransom to redeem, and it's Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a gift to restore the favor. He has set Christ forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Now, what's Apostle Paul identifying here? He is saying that the sinner would have to die, but if he now accepts the propitiation by which he can be taken from the justice of condemnation for sin, God can declare the righteousness of Jesus upon that person and remain just. Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and yet justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. If you handle these scriptures simply in defense of the difference between justification and sanctification, all that sort of thing, you miss the point. Can you see here how you can miss the point? The point that is made here is that God is beside himself as he sees the sinners dying because of their sin, and he is looking for a way out. Now, don't think that this is stretching the point. He knew before the foundation of the world that this planet would go astray. He knew it. And in his anguish of soul, he wanted to find a way by which the people who would sin would be relieved from their sin and from their death. And there he found a ransom way back there before anybody was created. He found a way out for the sin that would arise that he was in anguish about. And there was his own son, Jesus, that said, I will take their sins. Oh, can you see it? Really spend time in contemplation and opening the heart to this. This is love. God is love. And he had to be just. He had to not prevent the sin to cause its death. He couldn't stop it. But he said, right, now Jesus has provided himself here. I have found a ransom. Jesus can receive the justice of condemnation. And man can receive Christ's righteousness in the place of his sin. And God said, wow, that's wonderful. Let's read it here in Desire of Ages. Jesus came to make the possibility available. It's Desire of Ages. Reading here from page 483, paragraph 5. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Now, what is meant with that? That is, my Father has so loved you that he even loves me more for giving my life to redeem you in becoming your substitute and surety by surrendering my life, by taking your liabilities, your transgressions. I am endeared to my Father. Can you see? He's beside himself. How do we actually save these sinners? And now his son says, I'll take their place. Wow, I love you more than I've ever loved you before. Can you see what this stated here? He loved him more than he ever loved him before, because he was the one who was prepared to save a wretch like you and me. You know, we don't stop long enough to gaze upon this love. We need to. And I say we need to because in my whole experience of Christianity, by losing sight of this, we become harsh and judgmental in the doctrines and beliefs we hold. And we judge each other. We speak negative about each other. We speak negative about every other human being who's been bought by the blood of Jesus. Do we do it? Have we done it? And as we look at this, it's meant to change my whole outlook to every other human being. So God is relieved that sinners could live and not die because his son offered himself. And he loves his sons all the more for doing so. What an attitude of God toward a wretch like me. Romans chapter 8, reading there verses 31 to 35 and then 38 and 39. Romans 8, 31. What shall we then say to these things? As you take this in, what are you going to say about all this? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. As you ponder on those things, what is God doing to make sure that we don't die? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let this sink in. We see people sinning around us. We don't know. We don't understand all the reasons why they sin, but we see that they've done some terrible things. And we tend to think, wow, they are really sinners. And the church makes decisions about sinners, often forgetting what we're reading here. The sinner may be truly brokenhearted. The sinner may have failed miserably in that which he knew he shouldn't have done, but he failed. And the judgment comes from the church upon the sinner because he has sinned like that. And they hardly give him an opportunity to really reveal what was in the heart. And they judge the statements of God's word about how to deal with a sinner in a way that is legalistic and harshly conclusive. Whereas what the scripture actually says in God's love is, we are not to disfellowship them, we are not to discipline them, we are to try and redeem them, that we could save a sinner from death. But no, we think that discipline is going to bring them to their knees. The only time that discipline is used is when there is defiance. That's the only time discipline is to be used. Because we see this here from God. He does not discipline a sinner. He simply shows him a way of redemption. And the discipline is the sin itself. The discipline is the sin itself. Look at Adam and Eve. Because he had eaten of the tree and she had eaten of the tree, what was the consequence? They became polluted. And so instead of condemning Adam and Eve, what did he say? What was the first thing that came to their ears after they had sinned? He'd condemned the devil. And he said, the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. That was the first thing they heard after they went through the exchange. And straight away, because they had sinned, their hearts went out to God in gratitude, and Adam and Eve could be saved. But Cain versus Abel could not be saved. Why? Because he rejected this love and mercy of God. It's a study you want to go into depth of. So here it is. We read it there in verse 35 and 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And that's what it said. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Was King David elect? Were the wonderful saints of the past elect? Moses, was he elect? Yes, he was. But look, he struck the stone. David did terrible sins. But the charge against David was relinquished because he believed in his salvation in Jesus Christ. There would be no charge made against David. And so it is to be understood, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see the beautiful meaning of these words as we've been exploring the love? There is a depth here for us to explore and to open our hearts to, so that no matter what it is, what is it? Neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, whatever happens, height or depth or any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I want to let this testimony of Jesus expand on this. And it's here in our high calling. Our High Calling, page 83, reading there paragraph 2 and 3. Do not think that because you have made mistakes, you must always be under condemnation. For this is not necessary. Shall we look at our sins and begin to mourn and say, I have done wrong and I cannot come to God with any degree of confidence? That's an interesting one. Confidence. You know, you don't dare to come to God with confidence because look what I've done. Shall we look at our sins and talk about and mourn and say, I cannot come to God with any degree of confidence? Does not the Bible say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? It is a proper thing for us to have a realization of the terrible character of sin. It is proper to have the realization of that. It was sin that caused Christ to suffer ignominious death on Calvary. So we know sin is terrible, and my sin is terrible. But while we should understand that sin is a terrible thing, yet we should not listen to the voice of our adversary who says, you have sinned, and you have no right to claim the promises of God. You should say to the adversary, it is written, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate. Let's go to Desire of Ages, page 357, there in paragraph 1. It says, as you confess me before men, so will I confess you before God and holy angels. You are to be my witnesses upon earth, channels through which my grace can flow for the healing of the world. So I will be your representative in heaven. The Father beholds not, now follow this, the Father beholds not your faulty character. Have you got a faulty character? You see it. I feel it. I feel mine. The Father beholds not your faulty character, but He sees you as clothed in my perfection. I am the medium through which heaven's blessing shall come to you. You see, there's God saying, oh, how can I bless these sinners? Oh, I thank you, my son. You are the medium through which I can now save these people. I am the medium through which heaven's blessing shall come to you. And everyone who confesses me by sharing my sacrifice for the lost shall be confessed as a sharer in the glory and joy of the redeemed. Oh, that God will really deeply impress us with this love. I will be your representative in heaven. The Father beholds not your faulty character, but He sees you as clothed in my perfection. Do you believe that? Will you believe that every time you become overwhelmed with the condition of your faulty character? Every time you feel that, oh, I have failed so miserably here, and I've got this condemnation, there's plenty of church people that are telling me how bad I am. There are plenty of people who are saying, yeah, this person has sinned. How can you listen to him preaching? We get plenty of that, don't we?
What causes a sinner to be a preacher for God? King David.
You read Psalm 51. Let's go there for a moment. He was a dreadful sinner. But what did he pray? And what did God offer to him? Why did God make so much of David? Here in Psalm 51, here it is. Psalm 51, verse 12. Here is the brokenness of David. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. That was verse 12, now verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And that was verse 51, the sacrifice of God, O broken spirit, a contrite and broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. No matter how evil the sin is, no matter how rotten the person is, if this is his condition, then he will go on preaching as David did. He will continue with confidence as much as Satan would want him to shut his mouth. And there's plenty out there that will cause you to say, you're too bad. How can you do any good? When we look at the love of God, things change. And the feeling of guiltiness is removed as we embrace what we are studying here. Come to the book, That I May Know Him, page 241, paragraph 4. Now follow carefully what this will do within us as we move on, because we can be confident now that as I confess my sins, as I continue to see my mistakes and confess them before God, and I accept the fact that now Christ's righteousness stands in place of my sinfulness. And God sees that. Here it is. It says on page 241, paragraph 4, this feeling of guiltiness, this feeling of guiltiness must be laid at the foot of the cross of Calvary. Now, that's a statement that people don't understand what that means. To lay your guiltiness at the cross, it means just what we're studying here. It means understanding what Jesus has actually done in God's love. It means to appreciate that the cross has taken my sin and placed it upon Jesus. And now my guiltiness is to be relieved at the foot of the cross. That's what it means. The sense of sinfulness has poisoned the springs of life and of true happiness. And so this is our springs of life have been badly affected, and happiness is not flourishing within my being. Why? Because of the sense of my sinfulness. Now Jesus says, lay it all on me, and I will take your sins. I will give you peace. Banish no longer your self-respect. banish no longer your self-respect. Our sense of our sins makes us feel disrespectful about ourselves. And we do all sorts of things to shield ourselves. We get angry, we get frustrated, we get annoyed with people from that motive. The motive of the sense of my sinfulness and comparison with others and all those other things come into that. But as it poisons the springs of my happiness, let Jesus' words sink in. Lay it all on me. I will take your sins. I will give you peace. Banish no longer your self-respect, for I have bought you with the price of my own blood. You are mine. Your weakened will I will strengthen. Now again, we look at this and we think, well, come on, then strengthen it. Well, he is. Open the heart to the word. And as you open your heart to the word, your weakened will is strengthened, because the love of God is shining into your heart in the face of Jesus. And it changes your disposition. Your weakened will I will strengthen. Your remorse for sin I will remove. Don't wait for some magic. Look at the love. It will be removed. Then turn your grateful heart, trembling with uncertainty, to him, and lay hold on the hope set before you. God accepts your broken, contrite heart and extends to you free pardon. He offers to adopt you into his family with his grace to help your weakness. And the dear Savior will lead you on step by step, you placing your hand in his and letting him guide you. Banish no longer your self-respect. God desires us to love our neighbor. How? As we love ourselves. If you and I have no love for myself, if I have no self-respect, I cannot love my neighbor. It's impossible. I will disparage my neighbor. I will howl them down. I will seek and I will note all their failures. I will be conscious of their failure there. Why? Because I have no self-respect myself. God wants us to receive the love of God in our hearts so that I can have respect about myself and therefore respect everybody else. So God's love comes to the root of all relationship dysfunction. This love comes to the root of all relationship dysfunction. Dysfunction in the family. Dysfunction in the church. In society. Where is the dysfunction resolved? It starts with oneself. Not the other. How is it often? If the other would be different, I would be different too. Is that the way we usually think? Well, I'm sorry. It is not to start with the other, it's to start with me as I embrace this beautiful love. If they don't know the love, then let me display the love myself. Let me love them as I love myself. Because God has placed that beautiful relief of my sinful condition and given me confidence. And so the sinner who is confident by somebody who doesn't know Jesus will say, look how confident that person is. And he's a terrible sinner. How can he be so confident? Have you heard that sort of mentality before? He should be ashamed of himself. He should be walking around with a head down, unhappy about because he's such a sinner. How can he go forth and do the things that he is doing so confidently? The answer is because he's opened his heart to the love of God. And this love of God colors every relationship on the part of the one who believes it. My relationship with God comes first. It's got to be number one first. Sounds a bit selfish, doesn't it? And some people has actually said it to me. I don't care about me, I've got to help the others. No, just a moment. You and I cannot help anybody if I'm not making sure that I've got it right in my heart. That I really love God because he loved me. And I have respect for myself. My relationship with God comes first. And having just contemplated this pardoning love for myself, what shall I do with it from here onwards? We must come away from this divine service today with a joy and a happiness because I see God's pardoning love the way it has been displayed in his word. What am I to do with it from here onwards? Now here it is, Signs of the Times, December 3, 1894, paragraph 7. It says, let gratitude and thankfulness flow out of the heart and cease to hurt the heart of Christ by doubting his love, which has been assured to us by most astounding evidences. What a thought. God, who was beside himself to save a sinner like me, rejoices that his son took his position, took my position, rejoices that at last I can save this sinner from death, and the sinner doubts it. Can you see what you're doing to God's heart? Do you see what we're doing to God's heart? If I doubt that God loves me, the sinner that I am, if I doubt that all that I have studied with you here this morning is for me, I am hurting the heart of Jesus and the Father. And look at the way it's expressed in inspiration. Here, in that I may know him, we must not dishonor him by doubting his love. It's a dishonoring the majesty of the universe. And in our high calling, page 85, page 85, reading there from paragraph 2, God requires that we confess our sins and humble our hearts before him. But at the same time, we should have confidence in him as a tender father who will not forsake those who put their trust in him. We do not realize how many of us walk by sight and not by faith. What was this? We do not realize how many of us walk by sight and not by faith. We rely on what we see about me and about you and about the church and about everything else instead of seeing the things I cannot see. We believe the things that are seen but do not appreciate the precious promises given us in his word. And yet we cannot dishonor God more decidedly than by showing that we distrust what he says. Dishonor God more decidedly than by showing that we distrust what he has said about me. His love provokes reverence. It fills the believing heart with respect to oneself. And why? Because I have been bought with a price. What was the price? All heaven. That's what's written. It cost all heaven. So in Isaiah 13:12 it says, I have made a man more valuable than the golden wedge of Ophir. The most expensive thing on earth does not meet up with the value of the sinner who has confessed his sins. You see, God has engaged in an enterprise to make you and me one with himself through Christ. Isn't that what is written there in Romans 8:15 to 17? We are made heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God? One with himself? Can you comprehend it? And it's indeed Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read it there. Ephesians 3 verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3, reading there verse 19. Beautifully put. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with what? With all the fullness of God. People argue today on the subject of the Godhead, Jesus being God. But he was a human being. But in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if I believe what Jesus has done for me, then all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in us too. You want to believe it? That's what's written. He wants us to be one with him. And with what awe and reverence we may therefore regard ourselves. I am a child of the King of the universe. How can I disparage myself? I make mistakes. I fail somewhere. I do some things wrong. Do I have to call myself negative terms or any other human being negative terms? Especially when we see in each other mistakes and faults. Does God see the mistakes and faults of the person who is keeping on looking to Jesus? We read it, didn't we? He sees Christ's righteousness. What glory, what honor is placed upon that human being? So with what awe and reverence you may regard yourself, because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And those are the words of Jesus. I in them and they in me, that they may be one. What? That they may be one. Now comes another dimension in this. The reverence for each other. This day with God. This day with God. Reading there from page 262, paragraph 5. Is Christ divided? No. Christ abiding in the soul will not quarrel with Christ in another soul. We must learn to bear with the peculiarities of those around us. What's that? You've got peculiarities? I've got peculiarities. The whole world is strange except thee and me, and even thou art a little strange. That's the way that people think. But We must learn to bear with the peculiarities of those around us. If our will is under the control of Christ's will, how can we be at variance with our brethren? If we are at variance, we may know that it is because self needs to be crucified. He whom Christ makes free is free indeed. We are not complete in Christ unless we love one another as Christ has loved us. And you can see it's possible when we study his love. When we do this, as Christ has given us commandment, we shall give evidence that we are complete in him. If I stop this business of disparaging human beings around me, I will give evidence that I am complete in him. That's what we're waiting for. This is overwhelming meditation, isn't it? Looking at each other beyond the external. Looking at each other beyond what our strange little behaviors are. Looking beyond the external. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is in there. The fullness of the Godhead is in the believer. Beyond the external faulty service, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And this is beautifully expressed in Ministry of Healing, that even a child, as the mother trains the child, it is hers with the help of God to develop in the human soul the likeness of the divine. That's Ministry of Healing, page 378, or 379. It's 378, paragraph, whatever. It's on page 379. It is hers with the help of God to develop in a human soul the likeness of the divine. Wow. And so there is a reverential love for each other. And I want to conclude here with two quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy. My Life Today, page 284. My Life Today, 284, paragraph 4, says, those who govern their families in the right way will bring into the church an influence of order and reverence. How? Because we are concentrating on this love, you see. Fathers and mothers who make God first in their households, who teach their children that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, glorify God before angels and before men. Christ is not a stranger in their homes. His name is a household name, revered and glorified. Angels delight in a home where God reigns supreme, and the children are taught to reverence religion, the Bible, and their Creator. Such families can claim the promise, them that honor me, I will honor. The sacred privilege of coming with God, communing with God, makes distinct and clear the sight of the glorious things prepared for those who love God. We bring too much that is little and common. Here it is now. If we take our eyes off this love, we bring too much that is little and common into the daily duties, and the result is that we fail to see him who is invisible. Thus we lose many rich blessings in our religious experience. We need to see him who is invisible. We need to see the love of God as we have studied it here. And now, the faith I live by, page 267, paragraph 5. Here it is. Tender affection should be cherished between husband and wife, parents and children, brothers and sisters. What should be cherished? The love that is of God. Tender affection. Every hasty word should be checked. And there should not even be the appearance of the lack of love one for another. Not even the appearance of it. Children are to respect and reverence their parents. And parents are to manifest patience, kindness, and affection for their children. Each one should seek in every possible way to please and make happy the members of the family circle. Can you do this without knowing the love of God? Can you be like that without appreciating what I have shared with you here? God grant us to spend time in meditating His love so that this love will permeate every ounce of my being. And as my eyes are focused on this love, I will bear one another in perfect love, because the love is what I've concentrated on, about me. I will no longer lose my self-respect. I will no longer banish it. I will love me so that I can love others like I love me. Wow. Try to understand that. But it's not me and my sinful self. It is the love that God has put there. May God help us that we will find joy and happiness in all our relationships. Amen.